Welcome, Andy. Well, good morning. It is a joy and an honor to be able to come and share the Word of God with you. I do bring you fraternal greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Providence PCA, just down the road in Fayetteville, North Carolina. We do sing psalms, even though we're a PCA congregation, every Sunday. And we actually use an RPCNA Psalter, believe it or not. Although, I hesitate to tell you it's the blue one, so I hope you won't think that we're liberals as a result. But anyway, it is a great pleasure to be able to come. And this is the first time I've actually preached in front of the Butterfield. So last time I was here, they were away. So it's like having the rabbi in the congregation there, assessing the work of the student. But I hope all will go well. Before we come to the Word of God, though, let's seek the face of the Lord and let's ask for His blessing. God, our Father, Lord, as we come to Your Word, which is our light, is our lamp to guide us sure home to heaven, we have to confess that we are slow to hear. We are a people who are so easily distracted when it comes to these words of life. And we know that whenever the preaching of the word is happening, there is spiritual warfare. The devil is at our elbow trying to distract us. The things that would never captivate our attention in other circumstances are suddenly enthralling. Or we feel drowsy. Or we find our thoughts wandering to and fro throughout the earth. Oh Lord, let that not happen. And help me, oh Lord, now to open up your word and to exposit it, to set it before your people, and to preach with power. And I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. A few words of explanation before I start reading the Word of God to you. This sermon actually came about because normally I preach expositionally. I preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But once in a while, I do want to have the congregation to have an opportunity to have addressed the things that are on their minds, the things that are troubling them, things they have questions about. So I do try to preach topical sermons on topics people suggest to me, the things that they want to know about. And the last time I asked, somebody did come up to me and said, I really wish you would address the issues of sexual confusion in our society, how we are to deal with sexual sin within the church, how we're to respond to it, and what the Bible says about it. How do we talk to our neighbors about it in this age? And so I was happy, and I'm sad that it's such an issue, obviously, but I was happy to be able to address that. So we'll be looking to the Word of God to gain insight into those subjects. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. And I remind you before I read, this is the word of the Lord, and it is just as true, just as inerrant as it was when it was first given through the Apostle Paul. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Ken, if I can ask you a question before I begin. I see a lavalier here. Am I supposed to be wearing this, or is the microphone?
No, you.
Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure. Well, brothers and sisters, when it comes to sin and sexual deviancy, it seems often like we assume that these things cropped up in the modern age, as though we invented them fairly recently. But that is not true at all. Sexual sin was not invented in the 20th century. Its roots can be traced back, of course, all the way to the fall in the garden. And there are hardly any sexual sins that are around today that aren't actually addressed at some point in the Bible. In fact, some modern readers, when they go through the Bible, are absolutely shocked to find exactly how explicit it is about these subjects and how it deals with them, although with a reverently guarded language, but it really does deal with those issues. But if we are going to discuss sexual immorality, it seems to me that first what we have to do before we discuss the deviation is to establish the norm. First off, we have to, however quickly, we have to establish what we mean by sexual morality. We need to define the norm before we discuss the deviation from it. This will also help us, I hope, when we're talking to other people outside the church about sexual ethics. Obviously, we need to go to the Bible to answer the questions that we have as Christians about morality. But it's not going to be terribly helpful when we're discussing these issues with others if we go immediately to the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament obviously is just as true as the New Testament. And it has within the law, especially in dealing with issues of morality, those expositions of the moral law, the seventh commandment, it has good advice. It has complete advice for us. But the thing is, unfortunately, the attitudes towards the Old Testament within modern American society are not very good. Even when we speak with Christians, often they will regard the Old Testament as the legalistic portion of the Bible, the portion of the Bible that gives us this angry God and that we don't need to listen to it. Liberal Christians immediately shoot back, generally speaking, when you say, well, and you quote the Old Testament, they'll say, well, I follow the example of Jesus. I listen to Jesus. Okay, I don't want to hear about Deuteronomy. I don't want to hear about Leviticus. I don't want to hear about any of that stuff in the Old Testament because I follow Jesus. And the Jesus they believe in is cool. The Jesus they believe in would have a very hip and progressive view of human sexuality. They're absolutely certain of it. They'll say, for instance, that Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Now, I must tell you, when you speak with most liberal Christians about these issues of human sexuality, and they'll say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality, usually they're parroting things that they've heard. They're not absolutely certain what Christ said about sexuality in the first place. So one of the things that you really need to do with people is to establish what the real Jesus, the Jesus not of their imagination, but the one in the Bible, the one who died for our sins, you need to establish what he said about the issue of human sexuality. What did Jesus say about sex? Well, not surprisingly to you, that is, he upheld the idea that the place where sex was supposed to occur from the very beginning was in the context of monogamous heterosexual, that is male-female, marriage. When Christ is teaching the Pharisees, for instance, about the binding nature of marriage and condemning their loose views of divorce in Matthew 19, and this is something that most people don't understand. In many ways, the Pharisees were very liberal. The Pharisees were always finding ways of getting around God's law. All right, they instead of setting up the high view of the law that Jesus gives us, and that's, of course, one of the reasons, or the greatest reasons, why we need salvation through faith in Christ, because we can't keep the law. They were always trying to rephrase the law in ways that made it easy for them to keep, easy for them to step over, which watered it down. So the Pharisees allowed for a man to divorce his wife for almost any reason. If she burned the toast too many times, in some schools of thought, that was enough for a divorce. If you found anything in this woman that you did not like, you could divorce her. Well, Jesus is addressing that issue in Matthew 19, and he goes back to the way God established marriage at creation, as a creation ordinance. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 19, and there we'll hear the words of our Lord regarding marriage. And here he is addressing the question of the Pharisees. And he answers, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now, what is Jesus telling us there? Well, first off, he's telling us that marriage was intended from the beginning to be a binding union between a man and a woman for life. And he also indicated that there is such a thing as sexual immorality. And he tells us that sexual immorality is wrong and that it nullifies the covenant and it forms the basis for a biblical divorce. In Matthew 19:9, if you just skip a little down from where we were reading, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, one of the things that we see as we look at that, and that should be very clear to us, is that Jesus doesn't need to reestablish what constitutes sexual immorality because it's already established. Any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage is sexual immorality. He also, for instance, later on in John, he calls the action of the woman taken in adultery, from John 8, he says, it's sin. It's sin for which she is forgiven. We remember in that section in John, she confesses him as Lord. But he says to her, go and don't sin anymore. Don't commit this adultery that you were committing before. Go and sin no more, is John 8:11. Her actions, what she was taken in the midst of, were legitimately sinful. And while she has forgiveness, as a forgiven individual, she needs to stop committing these sins. It's worth noting that even homosexual activists, incidentally, such as Dan Savage, the founder of the It Gets Better movement, admit that proponents of gay marriage do not mean by marriage a monogamous relationship. That's something very important to understand. In fact, in a video entitled "Why Monogamy is Ridiculous," Dan Savage calls monogamy not only ridiculous but unnatural, which is kind of an odd word for him to choose, but there it is. In the Bible, though, one of the things that we see is that monogamy is central to the idea of marriage. All sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is adultery and sinful, and sex is always meant to be binary. There is no such thing, scripturally speaking, as a non-sinful, non-monogamous relationship in Scripture. We do see polygamy, that is, kids, when somebody has more than one wife in the Bible, we do see polygamy in the Bible being practiced by some of the patriarchs in the Old Testament and some of the kings. But we need to remember that polygamy was not introduced by God. And one of the things that you will notice immediately as you read the Bible is that polygamy never results in good things. All of the polygamous relationships within the Bible are just a mess. I mean, just look at the relationship. It makes you weep, or it should make you weep. The relationship between Rachel and Leah. Here we have two sisters who are forced into this awful competition for the love of one man. This should never have happened. And you can go on to all these other relationships, Hannah and Peninnah and so on. Always heartache, always heartbreak involved in polygamy because it's not the way that God intended it. And just as an aside, one of the things that I try to bring home to people who are living in sexual immorality, who are usually going through heartbreak, heartache, difficulties and so on, is it's never going to be right. You are never going to have that contentment. You are never going to find the satisfaction that you're desperately seeking in this relationship because it is fundamentally not the way God intended it. It is never going to run in the way that it should. It's never going to be your relationship like a beautifully flowing creek. It's always going to be dammed up or messed up in some way. So the male-female one-flesh union is intended by God to be also a powerful illustration of the relationship between Christ, who is the bridegroom, and the church, who is the bride. One of the passages that I always use in marriage counseling is Ephesians 5:21 through 31, where you do see Paul using that illustration that Christ is the groom, the church is the bridegroom, and we are supposed to follow that analogy. That's why God gave us this wonderful institution to teach us about the closeness of the relationship between the believer and the Savior. But that relationship, that analogy breaks down when it's a bride and a bride, or a groom and a groom. It just doesn't work. So even in analogy, same-sex relationships do not work. And as Christians, we should never forget that in the New Testament, all kinds of sexual relationships are condemned as another form of fornication and not in keeping with Christian behavior. You simply cannot, and let me restate this, you simply cannot be given over to sexual sin and a member of the kingdom. Paul makes that again very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, for instance, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And that, I mean, it's self-evident to us. None of us would ever, you know, think to create a compound word like Christian thief, a Christian adulterer, Christian fornicator, and so on. Christian drunkard. These are words where you immediately, or a compound word where you immediately have an oxymoron. So, we need to keep in mind that when Paul is writing these things in the midst of evangelizing a Hellenistic culture, a Hellenistic world, where homosexual relationships were quite common, that the pagan Greek attitude towards sex was closer to the modern model. And yet he condemns it. For instance, as Paul is writing his letter to the church in Corinth, he is writing to Christians who were living in a city that was absolutely notorious for its sexual immorality. For instance, in the Roman world, to be debauched was to be Corinthianized. It was a city that had become a byword for immorality in the same way that we might think of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Corinth, for instance, they had both male and female temple prostitutes. So the worship of the gods and goddesses was actually associated with this immoral sexual activity. Homosexuality, pornography, and so on were also common within the city. Sexual immorality was not something unheard of within that particular society. The thing is, though, in the midst of that sexually depraved and immoral society, as we read 1 Corinthians 5, we see that Paul is shocked by sexual immorality. Why is that? He's been to Corinth. He knows what it's like. He knows what the society, the Greek society, was like. Why is he shocked? Here's why he's shocked, brothers and sisters. He's shocked because the sexual immorality is occurring within the church. That's what shocks him. Why is it shocks him? Well, keep this in mind. Paul expects there to be sexual immorality in the world. He expects that to be the nature of the natural man. He even expects us to have to deal with sexual immorality on a daily basis. He expects us to interact with sexually immoral people. So you remember he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." What does that mean? Well, it means that he expected the people in the Corinthian church that they would have to do business with and live with people who practiced sexual immorality. So, if you were a Corinthian, your wine merchant might be a homosexual. Your boss might be an adulterer. In fact, you would find that everybody living outside the church was in some way engaged in sexual sin of one kind or another. Virtually everyone, for instance, would engage in the drunken feasts up at the temple, along with the sexual immorality that went along with them. And that was just the way of the society out there. But that's outside the church. What shocked Paul then was this hyper-grace attitude that had been taken by the Corinthian Christians. Here, we have the case of a man doing something that even those outside the church, that's the thing that really disgusts him. Outside the church even, the pagan Greeks would have condemned this as immoral. It's so immoral. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a form of incest. He addresses the fact that within their congregation, they have this man who has been sleeping with his father's wife. He's been sleeping with his stepmother. And the father's marriage to this woman had legally made her his mother. Thus, it wasn't just adultery. It was incest. And God condemned it. And God would judge it. He tells them that would happen. And then the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:4, says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, in some cases, when you have sexual sin in a church, and it's a church that's not practicing biblical church discipline properly, the attitude towards it will be simply keep it quiet. We're not going to talk about this. Let's pretend we don't see what's actually going on. We're going to wink at that sin. But even worse, what was going on here is, it's not just that they weren't talking about the shameful secret. They were proud of the fact that they weren't condemning this incestuous relationship. They knew about it, but they were saying to themselves, how compassionate we are. The fact that we are actually celebrating this relationship shows how enlightened we are. We don't condemn sin, is what's happening within that church. And Paul says to them, you're getting the Christian faith all wrong. You don't understand. And so what he does is he uses the example of Christ being our Passover to explain the right relationship between the church and sin. Now, what does he mean by this? Christ our Passover. In Exodus 12, you know this, in the commands regarding the first Passover, God had instructed each Jewish family to take an unblemished lamb from their flocks and then to kill it and to sprinkle the blood on their doorposts and on the lintel. And then what would happen, of course, is that the angel of death was going to come over the land, and he would kill the firstborn son in every house in Egypt that didn't have that blood on the lintel. The people of God were being told that the angel would see the blood of the lamb and would pass over those houses that were marked by blood. Now, that blood was meant to symbolize, of course, their redemption from Egypt and their redemption from sin and evil. And it was a foreshadowing. It pointed forward, of course, to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. That's the blood that really has the power to redeem people from sin. It was Jesus, of course, who was the one John pointed to as he saw him walking and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as I point out to the kids in our congregation often, the response of the people at that point was, John, are you crazy? That's a man, not a lamb. Come on. They understood the symbolism immediately. Their minds would go back to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Here is the sin bearer. Here is the one who has come to take away our sin, that the angel of death, the angel of judgment, might pass over us. R.C. Sproul always says that he shocks Christian audiences at places like the National Religious Broadcasters meetings when he says, from what did Christ save us? What was it that Christ's blood saved us from? And people will normally, they'll answer, hell, the devil. And he'll look at them and he'll say, no, Christ's blood saved us from the righteous wrath of God. And that's really the case. Christ's blood turned away the righteous wrath of God that would have fallen upon us. Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us that we might be saved from the angel of death. But if you're familiar with the Feast of Passover, you know that it's followed immediately afterwards by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first thing that a Jewish family had to do after they applied the blood to the lintels and the doorposts, you know what the first thing that they had to do after that was? They had to go through the house looking for something. What did they have to look for? Leaven. They had to look for, leaven, yeast, and then make sure it was purged out of the household. Orthodox Jewish families to this day, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, will actually go around. They've gotten to the point where they will actually take a torch to the all the edges of their cookers and their ovens and so on to burn off any remaining yeast and so on. But they would remove that yeast. Now, why did they do that? Was leaven in and of itself a bad thing? Of course not. They used it to bake bread throughout the rest of the year. But the leaven symbolized sin in the midst of the feast. And it pointed to the old life in Egypt before redemption. before the application of the blood, before they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now they had a new life, a new beginning, and they would live a new life of holiness to the Lord. Paul, unfortunately, is writing to a church that thought it could have one without the other. It thought it could have Passover without the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It thought that it could have salvation without holiness, that it could be sprinkled with the blood without purging out the old leaven. And I have to tell you, that is incredibly common within our churches today. People used to complain that moralism and legalism was the reigning sin in American churches. No more. These days it's antinomianism coupled with often a loss of the Bible entirely. Just helpful advice, self-help messages, and so on. But nothing that points us towards redemption. Nothing that points us towards the holiness of God that we are supposed to have ourselves. Now, Paul addresses that congregation and says, just as they were called upon to put outside of the camp, to put outside of their house, this leaven symbolizing sin, so too you are to put outside the sin that you find in your midst. You are to exercise church discipline and remove the sin like old leaven before the feast. Now, if quickly I can give some applications of what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 5. We are, and this is not going to be a surprise to you, we're living in an increasingly Corinthianized society ourselves. We see all around us the increase of sexual immorality in ways that, and I fear that we're becoming actually, we're becoming almost, I want to use a word, it's not immunized, but numbed to it, anesthetized would be one word, to sexual immorality. The things that would have shocked our forefathers hardly even provoke anything. Billboards these days that would have been considered pornographic in the 1960s and even the 1970s when I was growing up are nothing at all. And oh man, the spread of pornography. We often talk about how we need to eliminate abortion, and we do. Abortion is the slavery of our own age. It's something that we desperately need to deal with as a people. But I have to tell you, until we can get rid of abortion and fornication, until we can get rid of pornography and fornication, I'm sorry, getting rid of abortion is going to be almost impossible because they are tied together progressively, one leading to the other. We, therefore, have a society where we see sexual sin spreading. And, brothers and sisters, it is just inevitable, for instance, that you are going to run into sexual sinners. Your hairdresser, maybe, for instance, a homosexual. The person who bags your groceries may be a homosexual. The person who you talk with about your child's development and so on may be a sexual sinner. Your boss may be an adulterer, just as in the Corinthian society. And if you have a young unmarried person, you live in a college town. You can't throw a rock without hitting a fornicator in a college town. So sexual sin is something that we are going to be around. And I have to tell you this, as Christians, we have got to get beyond what I call the skin crawl factor when it comes to sexual sin. We have to get beyond just the ew reaction that so many of us had, especially when we were growing up. Many people, obviously, these days have homosexual friends, co-workers, and relatives. The person who asked me to preach this message preached it because she has homosexual relatives in her family and needs to know, how do I react to them? And we need to have a Christ-like attitude towards homosexuals. We need to be saying, there but for the grace of God go I. I have to tell you, as I am preaching this sermon to you, that I was a sexual sinner as well. I was as far from the kingdom of God as any homosexual. And brothers and sisters, in our response to them, we need to be bringing the love of Christ to them. We need to bring the truth about the sin, but we need to be offering the grace of Jesus Christ to those homosexual sinners. We need to understand how lost our society is becoming. In the town where I grew up in New Jersey, there was supposedly an evangelical church in town. There was a Baptist church, I remember. It was in the center of town. It was painted green, and they had this sign. It was a cross-shaped sign that said, Jesus saves. You know, you have Jesus going down one side, and that saves across the... But I never knew anybody who went to that church. I grew up in a town never having met any evangelicals. I met plenty of homosexuals. I grew up around them. But it wasn't until college. I went away to Scotland and I encountered evangelicals for the first time in the Evangelical Student Union over in the college that I was going to. And I thought they were really weird. I certainly didn't want to be associated with them. You know, these were people who wore anoraks and had this kind of obsessed look. And I didn't want to know them. You know, they were always telling me about this guy Jesus and so on. So I grew up in a society where there was no evangelical witness. I grew up around kids who wanted to fornicate as soon as possible. Absolutely. That was all that was on their mind. And understand, this was the 1980s. Those were my high school years. Today, most of us live and work among fornicators, adulterers, and users of pornography. And that's the world outside the church. But brothers and sisters, these are the people we need to reach with the gospel. These are the people like I was who need the gospel so desperately, who are lost, who are living in sin and darkness, and oh, brothers and sisters, who are so lonely, so alone. I never knew true fellowship until I became a Christian, until I really had a family. I had people I associated with and so on, but nobody I could trust like Christ and my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I never had contentment. I never knew a year when I didn't struggle terribly with depression. But that's the results of living a life without God. A life as an orphan. Somebody who is doing what is right in their own eyes and making mistakes every single day. Creating disasters in your life as you commit one sin after another all the time, expecting that the sins will bring you happiness, will bring you pleasure, and instead they bring exactly the opposite, and you just can't figure it out. We need to reach those people. I want to give you a quote by Roger Ellsworth. He said, "Jesus himself made it clear in both example and teaching how he would have us relate to this world. Thank God he did not respond to the evil of this world by staying at a safe distance in heaven, but plunged right into the midst of it. And he has made it plain that his followers are to follow his example by comparing them to salt and light. Salt to do its work must be in contact with food. Light to do its work must confront darkness." Now, we, hearing that, mustn't take the Corinthian church's route and regard sexual sins as normal. The way that we're going to deal with the world is to normalize sin within the midst of the church. That is not the route we should take. We shouldn't be seeking to define homosexuality, for instance, as anything other than one of the sins condemned under the seventh commandment. And I need to point that out because I see professing Christians speaking and writing and acting as though people in the homosexual lifestyle really were born that way. And then acting like the Holy Spirit can't change them. As though Paul got it wrong when he says, you remember after he told us about the fornicators, about the adulterers, about the homosexuals, about the extortioners and so on? Do you remember what he says after that? He says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed. Change really is possible." Brothers and sisters, I was a sexual sinner. But I no longer am, and that only by the grace of God. Now, I have to tell you, one of the things that I also don't like seeing is when people feel like you have to go on confessing your sin forever and ever and ever. You know, it's an awful thing that you start off every Alcoholics Anonymous meeting by standing up and saying, "Hi, my name's Andy, I'm an alcoholic," and so on. In the Christian faith, we should be able to say, I was an alcoholic, but now I'm washed, now I'm saved, now I am a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And we need to grasp that idea with both hands. So it is wrong for us to say that people are born that way and that the Holy Spirit can't change them. And that we shouldn't therefore be calling homosexual behavior sinful. It is sinful. And if we say it isn't, what are we doing? We're repudiating the teaching of the Bible. We're repudiating the power of the blood. We're repudiating the ability of Christ to create that new creation that we are in him. We're denying metanoia, a real change of mind. Not just the change of mind, I wanted to eat the vanilla, but now I've changed my mind, I think I'll have chocolate. No, the change of mind that's involved in repentance is a fundamental change in your way of perceiving things. A fundamental change in your way of desiring, willing things. I used to love these sins. Now I'm repulsed by them. I hate them. And instead, I want to do that as right. If we become a church that either winks at sin or tacitly acknowledges that it can't be changed, we repudiate the teaching of the Bible, and we also repudiate the life and ministry of ex-homosexuals. We say, you're not a genuine new creation. Brothers and sisters, that should never happen. But we need to remember constantly that we are meant to be salt and light. So our attitude should be not the attitude of Simon the Pharisee, who looked at the woman who had come to show her love to Christ and was bathing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And you remember what he said? If this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. And then Jesus makes the point that she had been forgiven much. Yes, she was a sinner. She had been forgiven much. Simon, though, with his judgmental attitude and his failure to see his own sins just as repugnant, just as damning as hers, that is the attitude that we shouldn't have. So when you pull up behind the car, and I know this has happened to you, it's happened to me all the time, you're at the stoplight, and the back of their car is just a repudiation of your entire worldview, root and branch. Everything you believe in is being trashed. And you're like, oh, I want to ram you right now. Just, I don't care that my insurance rates will go up. It'll be worth it. But look at those bumper stickers. Look at the person driving the car. And pity them. There but for the grace of God go you. And you know where they're driving to? They're driving to hell. A place where we wouldn't want our worst enemies to go. Do you know what you should do when you pull up behind that car? Pray for that person. Pray that someone would come along and show them the truth. Because they're living in darkness. Brothers and sisters, have that spirit where you want to bring the light of the gospel that casts out all of the darkness, that you want the blood of the Lamb to be applied to this person that they might be cleansed from their sin. That's our desire. That's how we need to treat sin when we encounter it. But when it's in the church, when it's a confessing person, we need to follow the example that we're given in 1 Corinthians 5 and cast that person out. Cast out the old leaven until such time as they are brought to repentance and can be brought back into the church. We need to stand firm on the Bible. And that was, in closing, that's what I would charge you to do. Stand firm on the Word of God. Because the next few years, if you are not standing on the Bible, if you're not standing on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave. So stand firm. Know that come what may in this world, there is a reward waiting for the people of Christ. And what Christ has in store for us can't even be compared. Oh, it can't. The tribulations that we endure are as nothing compared to that. So look towards the prize and act in a way that you are the redemptive influence, the salt and light that Jesus intends you to be. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, as we think about sexual sin, we must confess before you that we too were once all sexual sinners, given over to our lusts. But, oh Lord, we thank you that you don't leave people in the condition that you find them in. You raise them up from the dust. You change them fundamentally. You give them a new mind, new desires, holy desires. And you set them upon a path that leads to heaven if they will but walk by faith and not by sight. If they will fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, and run the race, casting off the sins that so easily entangle them, they will find that before they know it, they are home in heaven. Oh, but Lord, how often we do trip ourselves up by holding on to the leaven of sin. Let us cast it out. Whether it be in our lives or within our church, let us be emboldened to not wink at sin. Lord, I do pray for this congregation. As persecution obviously is coming our way, I pray that you would give us the power to endure it without compromise. Let us stand firm for the truth. that we might have that genuinely redemptive influence in the midst of the society where you've placed us. Let us be, as the Christian body we should be, in the midst of a Corinthianized society. We do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.